May turn now to Judges chapter 1. Judges chapter 1. We had a concluding message, or not a concluding message, an introductory message last week, where I sought to give us a perspective, a place from which to launch into this book. Not that we weren't somewhat right there at the end of Joshua, but we had this transitional message the last time. So let's hear the word of God, the first 17 verses of chapter 1 of the book of Judges. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand." So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come with me into my allotted territory, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory." And Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Then Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me." Then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it. They struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountains in the south and in the lowland. Then Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba, and they killed Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kirjath Sefer. Then Caleb said, "Whoever attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it, to him I will give my daughter Aksa as wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So he gave him his daughter Aksa as wife. Now it happened when she came to him that she urged him to ask her father for a field. As she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you wish?" So she said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have given me land in the south, give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Now the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad. And they went and dwelt among the people. And Judah went with his brother Simeon, and they attacked the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, teach us from this precious and holy word of truth. Help us to understand it, to have accuracy of apprehension and a blessing from such an understanding, that we might be encouraged in our life of faith, that we might do as the faithful of old did and avoid their errors. As you give us the grace, help us to believe in Christ, through whom all of the scripture directs our attention. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Essentially, the first two chapters of Judges are an introduction to the period of time and the activities of the persons titled judges, mostly men, but there is one female and noteworthy judge, Deborah. I cannot, in a proper way, treat all that introduction at once, nor even the entirety of chapter 1, all in one message. But I would like to start by giving you a theme for the whole first chapter. And I would encapsulate it in the titles of my first two messages, God willing. We'll get to the second next week. But I borrow the language of Apostle Paul in his letter to Galatians, chapter 5, verse 7. You ran well. What hindered you from obeying the truth? The title of tonight's message is You Ran Well. So you can expect, if we're still here next week, that message will be entitled, What Hindered You? What hindered you from obeying the truth? Today we are beginning the race. I can almost imagine one of the prophets or even the angel of the Lord as he appears there in chapter 2 and verse 1 to rebuke the people, speaking in terms like Paul in Galatians 3, Oh, foolish Israelites, who has bewitched you? Or are you that foolish, really? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? The book of Joshua ends with that great man's success in the bank, as it were. There are worrisome signs. For example, confidence in the flesh vocalized in the language of the vows that the people make, promising God that they will do so well in their obediences and the like. But despite hints of flagging zeal for realizing the divine purpose of the inheritance of the land, it is a high moment. It is the start of an era. A new era dawns as the previous one closes. There is a deliberate overlap in the content of the two books, Joshua and Judges, as both relate moments in the transition. Joshua 24, verses 29 and 30 is repeated, not verbatim. Actually, almost like the verses are turned back to front there in the substance of it, Judges 2, verses 7 and 8. So you just compare Joshua 24, 29, and 30 with Judges 2, 7, and 8. There we have the death of Joshua witnessed. But you might say, don't we already have the death record repeated for us in chapter 1 and verse 1? Short and sweet after the death of Joshua. A plain and simple union with the words on the previous page. The issue is whether the words there in 1 verse 1, that statement, is meant to be taken as a chronological weld between the books. I would render verse 1 as something of an introductory statement, expressed thus in English, that which came to pass after the death of Joshua. Period. That which came to pass after the death of Joshua. Given that the death itself is witnessed in the following chapter, and since what is declared here concerning Judah is an echo of what we have already met with in Joshua 14 and 15, where Joshua is still alive, when we had messages on Judah preeminent and Caleb seizes his inheritance, we should realize that what we have here is some review a bit of retrospective overlap that will put what takes place after the introduction in the experience of Israel under the judges in true perspective. So we don't have to go back, read a lot of Joshua as we start to read the book of Judges. We can read the book of Judges and get the context, starting with chapter 1, be reminded of important things. So if we just opened our Bibles, we've been reading somewhere in the New Testament, we've been reading in the Psalms or something like this, we say, oh, I'm going to read Judges. We wouldn't have to go back and get from Joshua the background. We're given some background here. So we have the true perspective for the experience of Israel under the judges being presented to us here in the introduction. Israel as a whole, with Judah particularly, begins well. They begin well. They began to run just as soon as Joshua and Eleazar led the initial division of the land. The first allotment going to Judah. Judah had leave then to go with Caleb eagerly taking the lead. They went as soon as possible, as soon as feasible. The echo that we have here is there in verse 1 where we have inquiry of the Lord. So by means of the priest with his Urim and Thummim, the yes, the no from the Lord, or the specific directions that are asked for there in simple terms, they inquire of the Lord for divine guidance. What should the next step of actually occupying the territory for settlement? Who shall go up first against the Canaanites, fight against them? Everyone realized that now that they had done all the southern campaign, the northern campaign, all that, they came together after some years of conducting this lengthy conflict, formally divided up the land, but everyone knows it's going to require additional effort. It's going to require some further fighting to clear the stubborn remnants of the Canaanite squatters out of their present, you know, their settlements, the place which has now been claimed by Israel by the will of God. But the answer from the Lord, verse 2, is forthright and encouraging. The Lord said, Judah shall go up. Okay, so they asked who? Judah. And indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand. Encouragement. And clearly those words were a great inspiration to Caleb and to others, no doubt. The leaders of Judah summoned their brother tribe, Simeon, which inheritance of land and cities Judah did surround, if you remember. And they say, with mutual promises of aid, verse 3, let us go up. You help me, I'll help you. Let's do this thing. And so the tribe's warriors went up, as it says, verse 4. They went up. Defensive positions being what they are, typically high ground and walls thrown up and all that. This term, to go up, in context, doesn't mean that there was a literal ascent, but that they took the battle to the enemy. They took the battle to the enemy. With the result, as it's given here, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were delivered over by the will of the Lord. The Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And that kind of is just a statement. They went to do this thing, and lo and behold, the Lord did fulfill his word. What's interesting, and it commands our attention here, is the direction of this opening battle. It is a representative conflict in some sense, this opening battle that they engage in, but it is also a bit of an odd thing. And you may not even realize how odd it is until I get to unfold it for you. The oddity has to do with the location of the battle. This place called Bezek. It was a great battle. It was a rout. Again, the kind of thing that we have seen where the enemies are just rolled up. The enemies of God, the enemies of Israel just rolled up. 10,000 are killed of the men at Bezek. These Canaanites, led by this Adonai Bezek, that means king of Bezek. But to the best of our scholarly discovery, Bezek is in the territory of Manasseh, somewhere near Mount Gilboa. And this means that Judah and Simeon's battle was in a northerly orientation from the gathering place in and around Shiloh in Ephraim, and the tabernacle that was there, centrally there, ever since they had come up into the center of the land to launch their great offensive after Jericho and Ai. So we're forced to ask the question, how is it that this army struck north and not south? Where's the land of Judah compared to where that central shrine had been posted and all? Was it not southward? What are they doing? Going, heading out of camp and fighting north. We have to speculate a little bit. But I think we could come up with some very good guesses. There might have been some plotting by this Adonai Bezek as he bided his time, looking to fight these invaders on his own terms. I mean, you can't still have an army of 10,000 or gather an army of 10,000 if you've been joining these other battles and coalitions and the like. From his own testimony later on, he wasn't exactly on the best terms with his Canaanite neighbors, as he had fought them and humiliated their kings, their generals, their leaders. As he said, 70 of them. He had cut off their thumbs and big toes, and they gathered scraps from under my table. I mean, talk about humiliation. And so he might have been a strong man that nobody messed with anyway, generally speaking, but wasn't exactly on good terms with his Canaanite neighbors. Whether or not he was now in league with others is something possible, including some from further south, some in this territory that Israel was going toward, or Judah and Simeon, those tribes of Israel were going toward. We've seen other coalition warfare back in Joshua. But upon seeing the resting armies of Israel then breaking camp, it might have inspired some kind of surprise attack attempt, something like that, that brought them out. And so here are these already geared up to fight, and so they fight. What instigated the fight seems somewhat significant, but it still requires some reasoning to find out, to ask why the armies headed north. Now, I was an infantryman, so I kind of, maybe I have some thoughts that are related professionally to this question as I look at the material. A straight move south would possibly have invited a similar strike by those in the south prepared to fight again against Judah's return. Okay, they had fought down there. They had returned to their central position. They fought in the north, returned to their central position. Maybe those in the south were looking out for them coming. Maybe they had set up fresh defensive lines, or their spies were looking to see when those Israelites would move south again, and they were planning to fight them. Being a smaller force than the whole Israelite army, the tribal force might have inspired a vigorous resistance measured in earthly strength. But I believe this northerly move was intended to be a feint or deception as to their real intention, their real plan to move. But before this armed force could move, more or less, I think, undetected, down the Jordan Valley, a buttonhook move, it's called, when you go north to go south, that kind of thing. They probably would, this is what I think happened anyway, that going north, they encountered this battle. Having gone through the battle, they would pass over the Jordan, go through Israelite-held territory. All that stuff on the eastern bank of the Jordan, the Reuben, Gad, and half-tribe of Manasseh had been there now for years. They'd cleared out their enemies there. They'd been settled in that place. Now those armies have gone back, or are about to, or whatever. And so they Israel these tribal armies of Judah and Simeon could go north, find their way across the river as much unseen as possible, maybe going over in the cover of darkness and night, head south, completely out of sight of where the enemy spies could see them, and then cross again near Jericho. Of course, Jericho is a blackened shell, and no one lives there now. Move up through the road from Jericho and into the Judean Highlands, what would become the Judean Highlands. A secret move. But they encounter this resistance. And they deal with it. They smash their enemy without barely slowing down. They take the king, huddling there in his city, mutilate him the way he had done to so many others. What happens when you have no thumbs and no big toes? Well, you can't grab a sword or a spear or anything else. You don't have, you've got these mitts. You can't run without your toes. The eye for eye retribution that he admits is from God is a sign of and a pointer to the justice of God. I mean, from the mouth of this pagan, from the mouth of this unbeliever, we have this witness that God is just, in fact. I'm getting back upon my head that which I have visited. Justice. See, justice is being highlighted here through this battle, through this event, through this man's experience. And this again speaks to the positive statement about all that the chapter starts off with. They start off so well. They run so well. They run in the way of success and faith. They run in the way of justice. And Jerusalem then is where they find themselves next, verse 7. And so I would say that this move was totally fulfilled. They did exactly what they intended to do. And they dragged this king along, maybe for propaganda purposes. Maybe there was allies from the south, from this city in Jerusalem or somewhere else nearby. In any case, he died right there. They brought him to the city, and there he died. And then the city itself was fought against, taken, and burned. They'd already, at earlier moment we read about, defeated the king from there. So that a former victory associated with this place was mentioned. But here they actually took it and burned it. As it says in verse 8, they struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. However, we do know this, that the city reverted back again to the power of the Jebusites until the time of David. As it says in the latter half of this chapter, Benjamin did not occupy the city, though it is a part of that territory officially. They did not keep the Jebusites from coming back, refortifying it, and then holding on to it for centuries. Verses 9 to 11 then rehearse some further moves from there, sweeping the Canaanites out of the highlands, the mountains, and the south, called the Negev, and the rolling hills, the Shephelah. And this is just a way to describe the fundamental divisions of that southern territory. You had the high ground, you had the southland, which was dry and somewhat sparsely inhabited, and it's where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob could be found oftentimes with their flocks and their herds. Abraham and Isaac, anyway. And these rolling hills, that which lay between the furthest and flattest of the plain next to the ocean, next to the Mediterranean Sea, and the highlands. So there was a stretch in there where the land wasn't quite the highlands, and it wasn't quite the south, it wasn't the same as the south, and it wasn't the thinnest strip along the furthest coast, but it was part of the Judean inheritance. And then we have the battle for Caleb's inheritance, again recorded as it was given us somewhat back in the book of Joshua. Again, it is to the praise of this old man, this spy, one of the spies with courage, along with Joshua, now taking from these giants his grant from the Lord. Remember, the people couldn't go up because of the giants. We can't do it. We can't invade. We can't have any success. Why did we come out of Egypt? We want to go back. And here Caleb is taking the giants' territory. Those giants. The families, the tribes of Anak, again mentioned verse 10. Shishai, Haiman, Talmai. And then the taking of another city, as it seems, a Canaanite city of learning, perhaps, because it's called the city, or Kirjath Sefer, or a word for writing and the like. So might have been a Canaanite city of scholarship or records or something. Anyway, Debir is the name that it went by in Israel's time. Caleb made it along with his daughter, Aksa, a prize for someone. And that someone was his relative, Othniel. Now he's called the son of Kenaz. Now Caleb is called a Kenazite. So, and the word for brother can mean anyone from your immediate the child of the same parents, to also mean a cousin. So the question is, you know, how close a relative is he? It would seem that he is some kind of relation through the Kenazites. And I explained when we were in Joshua that I understood this to be teaching us that Caleb was actually someone who was incorporated into the Judahites, that Jephunneh is the family to which Caleb was attached, but his Kenazite background placed him among the descendants of Edom, descendant of Esau, whom God took and, as he did many who came out of Egypt there, made those wilderness people into one people, brought the outsiders inside, made them all members of the family of God. And so here is one attached to the people of Judah who becomes a leader in Judah. So a foreigner becomes a son of God through attachment to his church. And so here is another one. So another one of his other relatives, a younger man from the same line. You know, conceivably it could have been from the same father, but certainly a cousin. And because of this man's bravery, he gave him Aksa as his wife, because he in fact succeeded in taking this city, in doing as in taking the same attitude of confidence in the promises of God. And he took the battle to those folks. And Caleb said, you're a man after my own heart and spirit. Of course, my daughter is right for you, and you are right for my daughter. And we'll hear of Othniel again. Right? This is not the only time he appears in the book of Judges. So the boldness of Aksa, the daughter or the wife, is on display as well. There's perhaps a deviation in the way that the story is told in Joshua and the way it is told here in that over in Joshua, it doesn't say that she urged him to ask her father for a field. Here it said that she maybe presented it to Othniel first. Now, for whatever reason, that part isn't said there in Joshua. It's just said that she came forth and did this. I don't think we're supposed to think that Othniel got cold feet necessarily, but again, the focus is on her and what she did. The boldness of this woman, her petition for a great gift from her father. And let's just again note that this admiration for women of faith is something of great value in the Bible. They're fewer in number, these mentions, and so they should stand out to us. Not because it's rare to find such a woman in Israel, such a woman in the church. No, but because their stories are condensed in these few powerful statements concerning their faith. They stand out that way. They say yes to us concerning the faith, not only of the men of God, but also of the women of God. As if to say, don't you dare forget that there were brave and bold and strong women of faith in the Bible as well. Thanks be to God for them. So then, verses 16 and 17, they give us the presence of yet another group of people, these Kenites, not Kenizzites, but Kenites. And they here start and begin and continue to figure in the story of the judges. Now the children of Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad. So what happens here? Here's another reason why we might want to think militarily about why the battle happened the way it happened and what happened. The city of Palms is another name for the city of Jericho. Now Israel had been through the city of Jericho. They destroyed it. God made a curse to anyone who should stay there and try to rebuild it. But it's interesting that it's mentioned that these folks who came with Israel were there near the city of Palms. It's almost as though no one is going to build the city, but these nomadic Kenites, they kind of set up camp in and around Jericho. So there's none of the Canaanites returning to the Jericho place because these Kenites are there. And because these Kenites are there, Israel can come across the river again, virtually unseen, undetected, and get up into the southland again and surprise attack these Canaanites in the southland. So here they are, these children of Kenite, Moses' father-in-law. And to get any of the background we would get from that, we would go to Numbers. We meet another woman of faith, Jael, a Kenite, in the tale surrounding the female judge over in Judges chapter 4. But if we look back at Numbers chapter 10, there, beginning with verse 29, now Moses said to Hobab, son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, we are setting out for a place of which the Lord had said, I will give it to you. Come with us, and we will treat you well, for the Lord has promised good things to Israel. And He said to him, I will not go, but I will depart to my own land, to my relatives. So Moses said, please do not leave, inasmuch as you know how we are to camp in the wilderness. And you can be our eyes, and it shall be if you go with us. Indeed, it shall be that whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same we will do to you. And apparently, there were some of these relatives, these relations, that went along with Israel, maintaining a kind of separate identity in some sense, but desirous for the blessings of God that would come through their association, their connection with the people of God. And they remained until, as far as we know, the time of the Assyrian captivity per Balaam. Remember that false, that true prophet who came in a false manner. And he said, Numbers 24, 21, 22, he looked at the Kenites, and he took up this oracle and said, firm is your dwelling place, and your nest is in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned. How long until Ashur carries you away captive? So the Assyrian captivity, which was a northern captivity, but until that time, they were found in the southland with the Israelites. The enemies that are mentioned here are also another Numbers reference mentioned in Numbers chapter 21, when the people had begun their trek to return to the borders of the land. Numbers chapter 21, we read, the king of Arad, the Canaanite, dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Atharim. Then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoner. So Israel made a vow in the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of that place was called Hormah. There could be some advance thought about what we read about here. No doubt there was some kind of attack, and they did some damage to them at the time and utterly destroyed whoever they came in contact with. But there was still this presence of this people there in the southern reaches of Judah. And so they went along, Judah went along with Simeon and attacked the Canaanites who inhabited this place, Zephath, utterly destroyed it, and gave it the name of the place that was banned, this Hormah. That's what the name means. And so, again, in consistent with what God had said, that this should be done, what do we find here? We find a fulfillment of Judah fulfilling the word of the Lord. They are going about this business of moving in, taking the battle to the Canaanites, all according to the will and the word of the Lord, and they are having phenomenal success, the very kind of thing that God said must surely come to pass, must surely take place, because I am in charge of this. I'm the one who is driving them out and delivering them into your hand and doing all of this. And when these people act in faith and when they act according to the will of God, the men, the women, the young, the old, God is there with them to bless them according to his promise. They start so well. We end there with this note of obedience and fulfillment. We'll begin next time with some more apparent success, but which is instantly followed by sad reality. This is the best, what we're being told. This is the high point where they start, but they don't go any higher. That this is what should have been the beginning of a long saga of Israel and each tribe in it going from strength to strength, from one height to a new height. Not seeing failures of nerve, failures of faith, complacency, self-confidence. But it doesn't happen. It's not a story of going from strength to strength. We're confronted with the reality of too little of the Holy Spirit, too much hope in the flesh, the waning of faith instead of more trust in the God of promise and covenant. What this says to us is that when we are standing in the Spirit, when we're being led by the Spirit, we can have the utmost confidence, not necessarily in worldly successes. Remember, these things are pointing to the power of the church to accomplish the mission of the church in the world and its establishment, its ongoing presence. So we have no excuse of having too little of the Holy Spirit. And Israel didn't exactly have that same excuse, though they focused on particular people, particular leaders. Caleb would have been someone. The judges that followed, that delivered them again and again. They were showing the people, trust in the power of the Holy Spirit. Trust in the power of God. So this, when it comes to us, we can't even say what Israel might have been, you know, excusing themselves falsely, but excusing themselves. We don't have the Holy Spirit. But every single one of us has the Holy Spirit resident in them in the same kind of measure as these great judges did, as these great figures did. That is the blessing of the new covenant. So what kind of excuse do we have for failing to believe and trust in the Lord and to go from strength to strength? We really don't have even the excuse that they might have once relied on. We don't want to be those that hope in the flesh or put confidence in that. We don't want to have a waning faith because of politics or COVID or any such thing. There's no reason for us to wallow in our sin, to make room for sin, and make excuse for that. And believe me, I'm preaching this to my own spirit because of my own weakness. I'm saying to you, have the confidence that the purpose of God for the church of Christ cannot stumble and fall. You get to decide how much of going along with his success you want, or whether you're going to settle for something less. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Lord, help us not to settle for anything less. We have the Holy Spirit. Thanks be to God. We should not be hoping in the flesh. Our faith should not be waning but waxing. We have even more confidence today because of the success of our Lord, our Jesus, our Joshua. We should be truly going from strength to strength. And that doesn't necessarily mean that we're going to see the church in some glorious prosperity and worldly calculus and money and influence and any of that. But in terms of the spiritual content of the church and its ministry and its preaching and the people of God, who are able to stand up against hostility, persecutions, anything. Lord, we have this confidence because of what you have already shown us in your word was possible. So, Lord, we thank you for such examples as we have here. We realize that it's not, unfortunately, the end of the story, but even the second half of the chapter is not the end of the story of the book of Judges. And Judges isn't the end of the story of the book of your work with your church, even in Old Testament times. Now we live in the new covenant era. And another era has dawned. It dawned 2,000 years ago. And it's been the success of this venture has been manifested in the face of the world. And so, Lord, we pray that we would look to that and have confidence in God and in nothing natural at all. Give us grace, we pray. Give me grace as you give it to us all, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.